expectation of fruitfulness from Israel the vine. But he says it brought forth wild grapes. That denotes not only the grapes of the wild vine, which are naturally small and harsh, but also grapes of a good stock, which have either been spoiled or have failed to ripen. These were the grapes which the vineyard produced, such as you might indeed have expected from a wild vine, not from carefully cultivated vines of the very choicest kind. You go out and buy turf to put in a lawn. Now, I know everybody in my neighborhood is taking their lawns out and they're putting in rocks and so on, but let's go back about 10 years. You're going out, you're buying some turf, and you're going to put in a nice, beautiful fescue lawn. And when it starts growing, as it grows, that fescue all of a sudden turns to wild Bermuda. And you're just going to live with wild Bermuda for the rest of the life of that lawn. Now here, God doesn't start with vines that are already full of grapes and it changes to wild grapes. He starts with vines with a good stock and expects to have good grapes. About a year ago, we bought an avocado tree. I call it my guacamole tree. The promise was that, this year or maybe next, you'll start getting avocados. And next year seems to be kind of like tomorrow. It never comes. I am still hopeful that eventually we will get some avocados off of that tree and have some guacamole, but not in time for October the 23rd, I'll tell you that. So what happens is we have an expectation. And he puts in it, produces wild grapes. Can you imagine putting in a vineyard? Maybe hundreds of acres of a vineyard. The very best plants. And the crop completely fails. God had planted a nation of thousands of people. He had blessed them abundantly. He'd given them all the resources they needed. They'd given them his word. He'd given them his presence. And all that he was seeing from them were wild grapes. So as he proceeds here, verse 3, inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard than I have not done in it? See, under normal circumstances, the success of a vineyard was dependent on its location and its care. If a vineyard failed, it was the fault of the owner. But here it's not the fault of the owner. So what should we make of this situation in which the owner was not at fault? How could the best vines in the best place with the best care not produce the best crop? Verse 5. Now please tell me. Let me tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I'll take away the hedge, that thorny vegetation surrounding the stone wall. And it shall be burned and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. This author makes this comment. He says, in this last grimace section of his preface, Isaiah faces the seeming inevitability of divine judgment. The choice of the vineyard metaphor is significant. In chapter 1, the vineyard is a reference pointed to a remnant which the Lord preserved. In chapter 3, when the vineyard was despoiled, the Lord intervened to pass judgment on its behalf and against those who despoiled it. Now, however, the vineyard is a place where total destruction must be pronounced. Take the whole thing out. You can imagine building a house, and after it's all done, and you come now for the final inspection of everything, an inspector finds out that the foundation is faulty. So what are you going to do? Ah, we'll sell it anyway. No. You're going to have to somehow fix that foundation, or worst case scenario, dismantle the whole house and fix that foundation. What more could God have done? And this is when God identifies himself. You see, in verse 3, it's God who starts speaking. And he says here in verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." He says, "You are the vineyard." In the New Testament, in John 5, the picture of the vineyard is Christ is the vineyard. The Father is the one who cares for the vineyard, and we are the branches who bear fruit. Here, the picture is a little different. Israel is the vineyard. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. God delights in the men of Judah. It's the idea that you are delightful. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. Here's the explanation of this. The fruit of the vineyard was oppression. It was not justice. Those were the wild grapes, oppression. It was cries of distress instead of righteousness. An example of Isaiah's great skill in the Hebrew language is illustrated by these two sets of contrasts. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. In the Hebrew, the word justice is mishpat, and the word for oppression is mishpah. Instead of mishpat, you got mishpah. And instead of righteousness, tzedakah, you got a cry for help, tzedakah. Throughout the Bible and throughout the Old Testament, there is an emphasis on justice and righteousness. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. Isaiah 9:6. One of the things that the Messiah will provide is justice and correct judgment, righteousness. So that's the parable of the vineyard. And that's the introduction to Isaiah's message then to these people about the judgment of God, the fruit of the vineyard. If the vineyard was not producing righteous fruit, what was it producing? It was producing covetousness and drunkenness and doubt and deceit and conceit and bribery. And all of that is revealed in six woes from verses 8 through 30. Or actually from verses 8 through 23, the six woes. It's a warning of coming judgment. It is a threat. He says, "Woe to the covetous," verse 8. "Woe to those who join house to house, They add field to field. There is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without the inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, or probably pronounced in Hebrew, bat. And a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. He says, woe to the covetous. And what he's talking about here is family property rights that were essential to the Israelites, where land was handed down from family to family and then reverted back to the family if it had to be sold in the year of Jubilee, every 50th year. And it's some of what's behind the story of Ruth, where you have a lineage that is continued, but also you have a property rights that are continued, and that is foundational to the Old Testament, to the nation of Israel, so that no family would become overly rich, but no family would become just stuck generation after generation in poverty. But they were violating that. They were taking land and it wasn't being returned to the original owners when it should have been. In verse 10, he says, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bat. And of course, that really doesn't communicate to us, because I haven't gone out anywhere. I've gone to Home Depot and said, hey, can I have a basket or something to hold the bat? Go over to plumbing, to the bath section. So let me try to explain this, and I've found various explanations of these things, but it appears that 10 acres of vineyard would yield about 10 gallons of wine. Today, 10 acres of vineyard would produce about 5,000 to 6,000 gallons of wine. And I don't know what their production would have been in ancient times, but 10 gallons was obviously severe judgment. A gallon per acre. And then one homer of seed is about 58 gallons and would yield one ephah. It would yield about 6 gallons of seed. So you plant 58 gallons of seed. That's a lot of seed. That's a big barrel full of seed. And what you get back is a little bucket full of seed. Severe judgment that they could calculate in their mind, that they could understand. If we're going to farm this much land, we'd better get back more than that much, because if you get a bucket back, just 6 gallons, you're not going to have enough seed to plant much of anything the next year. And then he says, secondly, woe to the drunkards, verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute, the wine are in their feast, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. They live life without any regard for God. Therefore, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished. Their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down. Each man shall be humbled. The eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. The God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lamb shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. Woe to those who draw iniquity with the cords of vanity. That's the next section. Woe to the drunkards. Woe to those who just disregard God's instructions to them. And then woe to the doubters, to those who draw iniquity with the cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. It's an interesting picture here. It's the picture of the burden bearer. And it's a picture of drawing iniquity as a burden with cords of vanity. In other words, what's the use? Not now loaded with guilt as if it were on their backs, but drawing it as a heavy load behind. It doesn't matter what picture the Bible uses of the burden of sin, whether it's on our shoulders or whether they're dragging it behind. It is a burden, isn't it? And we know when we come to faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, that burden is lifted. But we also know as believers in Jesus Christ, when we are rebelling against God and deliberately sinning and not confessing that sin, that it becomes a great burden as well. And when we finally confess that sin and forsake that sin, what a joyful feeling and emotion and experience with God as that burden is lifted. This author says, acceptance of deceit, the big lie, set their feet on sin's wearying treadmill. That phrase caught my attention. The wearying treadmill of sin just keeps going round and round, and it doesn't shut off. And then this author says, Paul used a similar analogy in Romans 6, the wages of sin. Those wages just keep on coming. Woe to the doubters. Woe to the deceivers in verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Has that happened since 700 BC? When has that not happened? And certainly as we take the Word of God and we compare it to the culture in which we live, we must say there are those who call good evil and evil good. We must never fall prey to that temptation to call what God says is good, to call it evil, and what God says is evil, to call it good. That's what they were doing. It reveals their heart, just as it will reveal our heart if we fall into that trap. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness? Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? Have you ever picked up something to eat and thought it was sweet and found out it was bitter? I remember a family when we were in Strathmore that were in our homeschooling group, and she did not like to feed her children sugar. And she brought some beautifully glazed brownies to an event that we had. And I picked up one of those brownies, and it didn't take my taste buds long to yell out and say, "What are you doing to us?" There was nothing sweet about that brownie. It was sweet to look at, and that's where it ended. By the time it got out of the sight of my eyes and to my taste buds, something in my mind switched about the anticipation of having that brownie. Woe to those who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to the conceited, verse 21, those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. They have it all figured out. But their calculation does not include the truth of the Word of God. And so it comes out a miscalculation. Woe to the drunken bribe takers, verse 22. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. So he returns to this theme of justice and of righteousness. Men who were valiant in drinking their wine. Some called them heroes in drinking wine. They were the judges of Israel who took bribes and gave unjust decisions in order to continue in their sin and their debauchery. Woe to the drunken bribe takers. Therefore, here's the solemn warning in verse 24. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. Judgment will come like a devouring fire. They've despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Have you ever seen something that burns very quickly? A piece of paper, a dry branch, dry leaves. He says it is going to come upon them like fire devours the stubble and the chaff. Not much substance to it. It's dried out. It is parched like the hills in California are during the summer, where we fear that eruption of a fire. A few years ago, maybe 10 years ago now, there was a fire, may remember, because I think some of you had to evacuate. There's a fire back up beyond the park somewhere, the Rice Ranch Park when it was new. And all of a sudden, our parking lot was the staging area for the fire trucks. And the helicopters were putting out this fire, but they were evacuating the neighborhood around here because they didn't know exactly where it was or how fast it was going to spread, because things were so dry. That's why we dare not become dry in our walk with God. We have to be like the deer that pants for the Word of God. We have to be like newborn babes who desire the sincere milk of the Word, so that we don't dry up. Then he says, judgment will not only come like a devouring fire, it will come through faraway nations. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar, this is verse 26, and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed, swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them, nor will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt of their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint, their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day, They will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. You want to put a name with that? Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in 506 BC. They came in 605 and they took off some of the young men like Daniel, but they weren't done. They came back in 597 and took Ezekiel, but they weren't done. They came in 586 and destroyed the city. And the city was done. These spiritual insights from the parable are critical for us. First of all, we need to maximize what God has given us. See, what has God given you and what are you doing with it? He's given all of us a spiritual gift. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. There's a verse in 2 Timothy 4 that, in a way, has haunted me. And here is what that verse says, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. He says, make full proof of your ministry. Be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And ministry there is a general term from which we get the word deacon. It's used of a spiritual gift, it's used of the office of deacon, it's used for service in general. So even though he's talking to Timothy in the context of Timothy being a pastor, he uses a term that is a term that refers to all of us. To a servant in a relationship to his activity, one who renders service to another for the benefit of the one being served. And unlike the word for slave, this word implies the thought of voluntary service. Fulfill your ministry. Bring it to bear or to bring it full, to make it full, to cause a thing to be shown to the full. Fulfill the ministry in every part. Accomplish the ministry. Be fully persuaded or convinced or assured of in the ministry. And he puts it in the form of a command. It is not optional. And so I asked myself, am I making full proof of my ministry? Am I fulfilling it to the fullest degree that God has in mind for my ministry and for my life? So my conclusion is that fulfilling one's ministry is meeting God's expectations for that ministry. And that requires growth in character. It requires growth in ministry, understanding and responsibilities and service. Now, last Sunday we talked about the inspiration of the Bible from 2 Timothy 3. And verse 17 said, we are thoroughly equipped because the Word of God is the authentic Word of God. This morning, God tells us we must reach our spiritual potential. But he told us he's thoroughly equipped us. He has prepared us like he prepared the nation of Israel to bear fruit. In Ephesians 2, he says, we are his workmanship, creating Christ Jesus to good works that God has before ordained that we should walk in. And that word, we are his workmanship, means we are his masterpiece. He has equipped us to good works. Second Peter says that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's preparation to bear fruit, to fulfill all that God wants from us, to use the spiritual gifts He has given us to the fullest extent, to use the natural abilities that He's given us to the fullest extent to bring glory and praise to Him. John Oswalt wrote, "The point here is that we do not belong to ourselves. We are the workmanship of someone else. If that is so, that someone else had some purposes in mind for us when he worked on us. And if that is so, that person has a right to expect that his workmanship will yield the results he planned. If it does not, he has a right to do with his work whatever he chooses. The real issue then is whether we are the work of someone other than ourselves." In a couple of weeks, the pastor will come to Romans chapter 12. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's our response to understanding everything that Paul outlines in the first 11 chapters of Romans. In 1 Corinthians 6, we are told, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? And you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So just as Israel was the vine fully prepared by God, with the possibility and that potential of bearing fruit, not just a few gallons per acre, but hundreds of gallons of wine per acre. So God has prepared you and me to bear fruit. He's done everything that He needs to do for us to bear fruit. He's given us His Word. He's given us salvation. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us opportunity. He's given us spiritual gifts. So what's He say to us from Isaiah 5? He says, be a fruitful believer because you have that potential. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for this text. I don't thank you for Israel's response to your word. And Lord, I don't thank you that they had to be judged, but we know they did. And Father, my prayer is that we will be people who fulfill in our lives all that you desire of us. That we'll be a church that fulfills in our community all that you desire of us. That we will be fruitful and you'll be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.